that stood between them and God was to be taken away, and they were to go on to enjoy peace with God and the gift of eternal life, they needed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so in verse 1, Paul tells us that he resisted the temptation to adopt the manner of speaking popular in Corinth. You probably can't imagine Greece in your mind at this moment in time. But if you could, you would notice a narrow strip of land between the north and the south of Greece. And Corinth was situated on that narrow neck of land. In Roman times, it was a very strategic city because there were trade routes going north and east and south and west, and they all passed through Corinth. And as a result, it became a cosmopolitan city and also a great city for philosophy, for the sharing of ideas. However, not only was it famous for its philosophers, but also for the philosophers' rhetoric. And the people of Corinth loved to listen to philosophers who lectured them on some great or new subject using elaborate language and subtle argument. But Paul resisted the temptation to go down that line. Okay, the general public, when comparing him to the philosophers of his day, might say, as is reported in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, that his speaking amounts to nothing. You can't do it, Paul! But Paul was determined not even to try to mimic their language and their style. Why not? I thought about that question. I posed myself that question. Why not? And I came up with four suggested answers to that question. One, Paul was concerned that if he adopted their approach, there was a strong possibility that people would be persuaded to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of the message, but because of the messenger. Sorry, Paul, no reflection on you. Not because of the message, but because of the messenger. Not because of the truth they conveyed, but because of his skillful use of words and subtle arguments. You see, Paul could see a real danger in that. Not least, that they might identify themselves as Paul's disciples rather than Christ's. You probably know the story of the evangelist Moody. And some wag said to him one day, pointing to two people who were intoxicated and laying in the gutter, and said to him, "Mr. Moody, there are two of your converts." And Moody rightly said, "They may be my converts, they're certainly not Christ's." You see, there's a danger if we elevate the style and the preacher. Again, if someone was persuaded to follow Christ because of the words that were used and the way it was presented, rather than by the message itself, there would be a strong possibility that the response would be a shallow, superficial one. It could be like that seed that fell on rocky places in the parable of the sower that Jesus told. Jesus said that such a person receives the message with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And then thirdly, also, if someone was persuaded to follow Christ because of the skillful presentation of the speaker, there would be a strong possibility that when a better speaker came along, they would dump the speaker and possibly his message and follow the new speaker. That's what they did in Corinth. And last but not least, if later in a rational moment a person concluded that they were simply drawn to the gospel because of the charisma or magnetism of the speaker, they could well become cynical and dismissive of the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus that they really needed to hear and respond to. And so, although it may have been very tempting for Paul to dress up his message, Paul would not fall into that trap. He was not a con man. Far from it. He had no desire to trick people or manipulate people into becoming disciples of Jesus. He would not resort to trickery. He would not resort to underhand or subtle methods to try to persuade people to follow the Lord. He was not interested in superficial decisions to follow Christ. He was looking for real conversions that would stand the test of time. Conversions that would be brought about by God the Holy Spirit as men and women and young people were convicted of their sin before a holy God, convinced of their need of Jesus to be their Saviour and Lord, and changed inwardly so that they might repent and trust and follow Him. Yes, He would reason with people. He would present the message as clearly as He possibly could and as well as He could. He would try to persuade people with the truth of the gospel, but he would not dress his message up in the elaborate language and subtle arguments of the Corinthian philosophers. And that should be our attitude as we share the good news of the Lord Jesus today. Our aim should not be to impress, but to present our message clearly and simply so that people are drawn to Jesus and not to us. You remember the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Of course, some people might write us off as they wrote Paul off. I heard of one Christian minister who was written off by one of his congregation because, in their words, his preaching was not very deep. When asked what they meant by that, they replied, "Well, he is so simple you can understand what he says." Jesus and Paul after him proclaimed the most profound truths in a most simple way. So what was Paul's guiding principles? He says in verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." At the heart of his message was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the word Jesus, of course, points to his humanity. The word Christ points to him being the Messiah, the anointed one of God, sent from God. It points to his deity. It points supremely to him being the one mediator between God and man, the one and only Saviour. The Apostle was focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everyone in Paul's world knew all about crucifixion. If you walked into any major town or city in Roman times, you would inevitably walk past Roman gibbets on which hung crucified people. Crucifixion was the death penalty that was reserved for the lowest of the low, the worst of criminals, for slaves. But Paul also knew that it was the plan and purpose of God that Jesus would die that way. He knew too that Jesus willingly and gladly accepted that form of death. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." What was the joy he contemplated? Men and women and young people from all over the world discovering that on the cross he paid the penalty for their sin. And then responding to him by repenting of their sin and placing their trust in him as their Saviour and their Lord. And by that simple act of faith, receiving that priceless gift of eternal life and being added to his family, the church. And going on to live as his people day by day. And then when their life ended here on earth, living with him in heaven. And then at the end of time, when his church is complete, gathering his people to be with him in the glory of the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul called on these people to accept Jesus Christ crucified as their Saviour. However, as I've already indicated, men dismissed what he had to say without a moment's hesitation. Some just would not listen to such a plain speaker. Others, as we saw in chapter 1, from a Jewish background, dismissed his message because they found it offensive. Verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." The word translated stumbling block literally means a scandal. It was scandalous that the Messiah should be crucified. Most of the Jews who heard him were of the opinion that the Messiah, the Christ, was coming to lead them to military and political supremacy. But have you picked up in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 34 that they also expected that he would live forever? John 12, verse 34. "The people answered, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Who is this Son of Man? They also believed that the Messiah, Christ, would always live in God's favour. So in their opinion, it was quite out of the question that he should be crucified as a common criminal. Moreover, their scriptures told them in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 21 and verse 23, that he who is hanged is accursed of God. It was a scandal that Jesus should be crucified. If only they had listened a little longer to Paul, as he would undoubtedly, if they had questioned him, pointed them to the truth that he proclaims in Galatians 3, and verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Yes, it was a cursed position, but Jesus accepted that curse for us, that we might be freed from it. Others from a Greek or Gentile background were equally unimpressed. They thought that what Paul was saying was complete nonsense. According to their views, the gods remained aloof and cannot and do not suffer human pain. Moreover, to them it was absurd that a man labelled as a criminal and who had died by crucifixion could be their saviour. It just seemed nonsense to them, and they said so. Paul certainly wasn't making life easy for himself, was he? He preached this way to a Jewish and Gentile audience. But Paul knew, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, that God made foolish the wisdom of this world. Paul knew that what unbelievers view as foolishness is the highest wisdom. That what unbelievers view as weakness is the greatest strength. Paul knew that as he presented the gospel, God by his Spirit could open people's eyes and minds and hearts so that they would respond to the message he preached. He knew that already many Jews had come to accept Jesus as Messiah. We've been reminded of the 3,000 who on the day of Pentecost came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And many Greeks and Gentiles as well had discovered that the gospel was the supreme word of God. And so he resolved to know nothing while he was among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It must have been a huge joy for Paul to see here in Corinth and all over the Roman world, Jews and Gentiles responding to his message. Seeing them discover that although Jesus had died as a criminal, he was in fact innocent of any crime. Seeing them discover, as many here have discovered, that his crucifixion was absolutely necessary to save us from our sins. And why was it necessary? I think the best way I can describe it is by using the richness of the New Testament Greek from which our New Testament is translated. I'm going to mention 3 prepositions that describe the death of Jesus. Any of you familiar with New Testament Greek? Yeah, right. That's great. The first is hupa, which means on behalf of. What a wonderful preposition. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on behalf of me. And then the word anti, instead of. Instead of who? Instead of me. And then antilutron. A ransom. A substitute. Whose ransom? Whose substitute? My ransom. My substitute. Beautifully summed up in that hymn, isn't it? In my place. Condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. As Jesus says, no greater love has any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Why was this necessary? Because God is holy and just and cannot allow sin to go unpunished. If ever there's a truth that's challenged today, regarded as unfashionable today, that is dismissed today, it's that. But we cannot read our Bibles and ignore it, can we? It's there for us. But let's go on from there. Because also the scriptures tell us that God is love. And by the cross, his justice could be satisfied. And we, his people, could be saved from his punishment and be set free forever. And what a sacrifice it was. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, was able to make one sacrifice once for all for his people. And that means that any time and in any place, whenever anybody comes to trust him as the Son of God and Savior and genuinely repents and confess their sin to him and receive him as Lord of their lives, they will be forgiven. They will be accepted. They will be welcomed as the children of God forever. In the New Testament, many Jews and Gentiles accepted this. They came to see that though what they thought was offensive and utterly foolish was in fact the highest wisdom, that what they thought was great weakness was in fact the greatest strength. And today God is pleased through the preaching of this same message, the preaching of Christ crucified, to save people from all nations, from all people groups, from all language groups. And he does that as the message is shared, and the Holy Spirit brings the message to life in the minds and hearts and wills of those who hear it, and they respond to it in repentance and faith and trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a resolution for us. I determined, says Paul, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. That's the message we share. It's thrilling to read history in our own land and in Wales, in the Hebrides, and to see times of great revival brought about by God the Holy Spirit as people wept because of their sin and humbled themselves and came to faith in him. It's going on still. It's happening in other places in the world today. Let's pray that it will return to this land and to this community for his praise and his glory. Amen.